All right, welcome to Falls International Baptist Institute. This is class 7 in our class, our course on the prophets. We are in the spring semester of 2020, and we are in the midst of a coronavirus pandemic that's sweeping across the world, and it's certainly our city has been listed here in Sioux Falls as the number one hotspot in the USA for the coronavirus. Pray for our city and Brother Dari and Brother Frederick, Brother Augustine, and others that are watching. We're praying for you. We're praying for your cities. We're praying for your countries, and praying for the good hand of God to be upon you and to be upon us through all of this. Amen. And to bless us and bring us through these days. But we're in our class 7, and we're in the third class now on Isaiah, and tonight we will conclude the book of Isaiah. Originally, when we started the prophets, I thought possibly we could teach through all 17 prophets, but we will get through the major prophets, and probably next semester we'll do a full course on the minor prophets, all right? So, we're going to start with Isaiah chapter 40, and we want to read verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, as we open up the second part of Isaiah, all right? I think we made the comment in our last class period that Isaiah has been divided into 66 chapters, and it really is a small representation of the whole Word of God. The Word of God is 66 books. The subject matter is so different from chapters 1 to 39 to chapters 40 through 66 that it's caused some people to speculate as to whether there were two Isaiahs, two different men that wrote, but the New Testament is very clear that Isaiah wrote the entire book. Amen. And so it's all attributed to the same author, and it's just that God changes the subject. There's a major transition from the first half of the book to the last section of the book. In fact, and well, I'll tell you about that in a minute. Let's go ahead and read these first five verses of Isaiah 40. And you can see just in these verses how that the theme changes considerably from what we discussed last week with the idea of judgment falling upon Jerusalem and Judah and the Gentile nations and ultimately the whole world till the end of time, all right? Isaiah 40 verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And these are wonderful introductory verses to chapters 40 through 66, these last 27 chapters, which again represent the New Testament. As you see, the theme has changed from judgment to mercy, from judgment to comfort. And God is speaking now of a future time in Israel's history. Isaiah is prophesying concerning a future time, both literally that will happen in the nation of Israel in their immediate future. And then, of course, there's great prophetic implication in these verses as well. All right. So as we come into the second part of the book of Isaiah, we enter into what some have called the New Testament of Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah is known as the evangelical prophet, okay? And let me just read a little bit from Warren Wiersbe here, because he has some great, great thoughts here on the second half of Isaiah. Warren Wiersbe said the 27 chapters of the second part may be seen to parallel the 27 books of the New Testament, and both emphasize the grace of God. This New Testament section of Isaiah opens with the ministry of John the Baptist, and we just read that. He said in verse number 3 of Isaiah 40, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. That's the ministry of John the Baptist. John literally came fulfilling that prophecy in the book of Matthew, chapter number 3. In Mark, we find chapter 4, John the Baptist being the voice of one that cries in the wilderness. And then the second part of Isaiah, the 66th chapter, closes with the new heavens and the new earth, just as the 66th book of the Bible, the 27th book of the New Testament, the last book of the New Testament, speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, all right? And in between, there are many references to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and King. In this New Testament section of Isaiah, the prophet is particularly addressing a future generation of Jews. And you got to remember that, because who this is written to in the direct context is going to be the generation of Jews that are coming back from their Babylonian captivity. That's who this is going to apply to in the direct context, all right? They're coming out of captivity. They're being restored to their land. The prophetic context, of course, speaks further out into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. All right, now, in chapters 1 through 39, his audience was his own generation, who he's preaching to and about and against. And his primary message was that God would defend Jerusalem and defeat the Assyrian invaders. But in chapter 40 through 66, the prophet looks far ahead and sees Babylon destroying Jerusalem, the Jews going into captivity, but he also sees God forgiving his people, delivering them from captivity, and taking them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and restore the nation. Now, here's what we're going to focus on tonight. Chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah can be divided into three parts. Okay, the first part is chapters 40 through 48. So each of these are 9 chapter segments. 40 through 48, chapters 49 through 57, and chapters 58 through 66. And it's interesting that the same statement separates section 1 from 2, and then separates section 2 from 3. The same statement used twice, where God said, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." That's the dividing line between those sections, all right? As God closes out one section and enters into the next section. Again, 3 sections. We're going to outline this Isaiah 40 through 66 tonight, okay? This New Testament of Isaiah, we're going to outline, and there's 3 distinct 9 chapter sections. Now, the chapters 40 through 48 are going to emphasize the greatness of God the Father in contrast to the vanity of heathen idols, okay? Chapters 49 through 57 extol the graciousness of God the Son. So that first 8-9 chapters is referencing and emphasizing the greatness of God the Father. But the second 9 chapters is extolling the graciousness of God the Son, who is the suffering servant. While chapters 58 through 66 describe the glory of God in the future kingdom and really put the emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. So what we see in this New Testament of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 through 66, we see a Trinitarian structure to these chapters. Three sections of 9 chapters apiece, and the first section talks about the greatness and the graciousness of God the Father, and the second section talks about the graciousness of the suffering servant, God the Son. And the third chapter, speaking of the work of the Spirit of God. Amen. And so there's some good things that Warren Wiersbe has written down. Now, what we're doing again tonight, which is a little out of the ordinary. Normally, I have all of my own notes together, but I'm using Baxter's Book of the Bible, his book called Exploring the Book. And he has a tremendous outline that I've kind of followed through the entire book of Isaiah as we've talked through this particular book, okay? And now there's some things I've changed in his outline, some things I've added to, but I like to give credit where credit's due. And so I'm borrowing from him a lot again this evening. And he did such a good job giving the structure and the theme of this book and laying things out clearly that there's no use me reinventing the wheel. Amen. I'll use what God's given him and build upon that. So let's talk about the first part, Isaiah 40 through 48, those first 9 chapters, that first section of the New Testament of Isaiah, okay? And what we learn in chapters 40 and 41, we're going to do some verse reading here. What we learn in chapters 40 and 41 is the supremacy of Jehovah in his attributes of omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence, okay? If we were to take tonight and read Isaiah 40, verses 12 down through verse number 31, we'll read some of these. I may skip some, but we'll read through some of these verses. See if you can pick out as we read the supremacy of God's attributes of omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence in these verses, okay? We find here, starting in verse number 12 of chapter 40, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? We're talking about now the Atlantic Ocean and the Pacific Ocean, all right? Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span? A span is from your thumb tip to your pinky tip, right? There's the span, all right? Who hath meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? There's the Rocky Mountains. There's the Appalachian Mountains. He weighed them out in scales and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? Do you see omniscience right there? Do you see omnipotence right there? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment? Remember, guys, omnipotence speaks of all power. Omniscience speaks of the fact that he is all-knowing. He's all-wise. Omnipresence speaks of the fact that he's everywhere at the same time. What we learn in chapters 40 and 41, that this first section, 40 through 48, deals with the supremacy of God, the supremacy of Jehovah God. But we learn in chapters 40 and 41 that he's supreme in his attributes of omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence. Man, we could go keep reading all the way through to verse number 31, and that's what we see over and over again in this chapter. Chapter 41, verse 4, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last. I am he, all right? Do you see there? He's everywhere. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful, okay? Chapter 41, verses 21 through 29. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the king of Jacob. Again, Jacob's another name for Israel. Let them bring them forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. You see what he's doing? Yeah, come down to verse number 26. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. What he's doing, he's showing them the vanity of their heathen pagan idols, and he's showing them the supremacy of himself and his attributes, all right? Then in chapters 42 through 45, we learn that Jehovah is not just supreme in his attributes, but he's supreme in the work of redemption. He's supreme in redemption. In chapter 42, for example, verses 5 through 9. Let me step out of the camera just for a moment, guys. All right, here we go. Chapter 42, verses 5 through 9. The Bible tells us here, we're talking about the fact that he is supreme in redemption. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. You say, what's he saying? He's showing us there how that he is supreme. He is much greater. He is much higher. He is more supreme than all the vanities of these heathen Gentile nations, and that he is not just supreme in his attributes, but that he is supreme
in His redemption.
He's the only one that could be a light to the Gentiles. He's the only one that can open blind eyes. He's the only one that can open the prison bars of the prisoner that's lost and in the bondage of his sin. He's the only one that can open the prison house. If we come down to verses 13 through 16, he says again, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. Now I'll come down to verse number 16. And I'll bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. He's speaking of the work of redemption that only He can do. My goodness, in chapters 43 verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. There it is. There's the actual word. What He's doing from verses 42, chapter 42 to 45, He's showing us that He as Jehovah is supreme in the act of redemption. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. That's what He says to them. Thou art mine. And oh my goodness, we could read verse number 3. For I am the Lord, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I mean, there it is, the act of redemption, and that He has saved Israel. Verses 9 and 10, He says again, let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Yeah, what's He doing here? He's establishing the fact that, man, as Jehovah, I am supreme not only in chapters 40 and 41 in my attributes, but chapters 42 through 45, I'm supreme in my redemption, in my saviorhood. Now, by the way, let me just say this because I have to say this. This is the chapter, guys, that Jehovah's Witnesses use, that Jehovah's false witnesses use as their authority. And a very simple study of these verses prove their fundamental doctrine wrong. They use this where I just read, where he says here in verse number 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. So they say, hey, look, that's Jehovah talking. We're His witnesses. We're Jehovah's witnesses. But if you come down to verse number 11, he says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. He's pretty clear. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses teach, and their doctrine teaches, that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. He cannot be God. They deny the deity of Christ. And this verse said, I, this is their verse, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And yet the same scriptures tell us that His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. The same scriptures reveal to us that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And this verse that they use as that's their main verse, beside me, Jehovah, there's no Savior. Jehovah is the Savior. Jesus isn't the Savior. But the same Bible that tells us that Jehovah is the Savior tells us Jesus is the Savior, all right? And that's just one example of the many examples that we could use to deal with their false doctrine from their own Bible references that they use. All right, now, again, 45 verses 5 through 8, chapter 45 verses 15 through 17, chapters 45 verses 20 through 22, they all are really extolling Jehovah as the Savior and His act of redemption. Amen. And so we find that He's supreme in His attributes in chapters 40 and 41. He's supreme in His redemption, chapter 42 through 45. But then we find that He is supreme in His judgment. As we look at chapters 46, 47, and 48, we find that Jehovah is supreme in His judgment. While these three chapters are specifically about His judgment of Babylon and its gods, because Babylon would be the instrument that was used to bring chastisement, punishment, and judgment on Israel, but God prophesies, one day I'm going to destroy Babylon. My judgment's going to be thorough, it's going to be complete, while I use them as my chastising arm to take care of my people and my nation. They They went beyond what I wanted to do in chastisement, and I will judge them for that, all right? And we learn in chapters 46, verse 5, chapters 46, verse 9 and 10, chapter 47, verse 4, I've given you the Bible references in your notes, but I have not quoted them. I want you, as you read your class notes, to please, a part of your homework is to turn to these verses and read these verses. You need to do that, all right? Chapters 47 through verse 4, chapters 48, 12 through 14, and chapters 48, verses 20 through 22. They all speak of the supremacy of Jehovah God, of God the Father, in His attributes, in His redemption, and then His judgment. But then we move to the second section of nine chapters, and we are now speaking of the servant of Jehovah. So we learn about the supremacy of Jehovah, but now we learn about the servant of Jehovah. And I want you to notice, because even in some of the verses we already read, God refers to Jacob, Jacob's another name for Israel, as His servant. So as we begin in these chapters, 49 through 57, we understand that the servant speaks sometimes of Israel, but then as we get especially into the end of chapter 52 and all of chapter 53, the servant is no longer speaking of Israel. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's so clear, okay? Israel and Jacob are called God's servants many times in the book of Isaiah. First, because they were God's servant. I mean, simply and clearly, they were God's servant. But second, because Israel was a type of Christ in this regard, okay? And so as we come to the end of chapters 49 through 51, these first three chapters out of this nine-chapter segment, 49 through 57, these first three chapters, the servant changes clearly from Israel being the servant that the prophet is speaking of to the suffering Savior, the Son of God, being the servant that the prophet is speaking of. So the first nine chapters, 40 through 48, speak of the Father. The second nine chapters speak of the suffering Son, the servant, all right? In fact, let's turn to Isaiah 52, verse 13, and let's just examine that real quickly. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now we say, up until now, he's primarily speaking of Israel when he says, my servant, in these chapters. But now he begins talking about his servant, and he begins talking about him as a man, not as a nation. He says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage, whose visage? My servant, his visage, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Wow. Who did that happen to in history? That happened to Jesus Christ. Amen. As he fulfilled that verse on Calvary. Oh, Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, who? The suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken,
and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Hallelujah. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now I want you to listen to this. This servant in Isaiah 52:13, all the way to the end of chapter 53, this servant is completely speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Completely. Completely speaking of the suffering Son of God. It has been truly said that the prolonged description of chapter 53 fits only one character in all of human history. That's the man of Calvary. That's Jesus Christ. The following 12 points absolutely confirm this. For in their totality, these 12 points that we just read in Isaiah 53 cannot possibly be applied collectively to any other one man in human history. Number one, he comes in utter loneliness. Loneliness. He comes as a root out of a dry ground. Dry ground. There's not a whole lot of plants coming up. He's lonely. He's a root out of dry ground. We see his humanity there as well. Then we see he is despised and rejected of men. Well, who grew up in utter loneliness and was despised and rejected of men? Who suffered? He suffered, number three, for the sins and in the place of others, because the Bible said he was wounded for our transgressions. Who did that? It was God himself who caused the sufferings of this person to be vicarious, to be substitutionary. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ literally carries our sin. He's our vicarious sacrifice. He's substituted in our place. He carries on him the iniquity of all of us. Who? What other man in history ever did that? This could only be referring to Jesus Christ. There was absolute submission under the vicarious suffering. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He died as a felon, as a common criminal. The Bible said he was taken from prison and from judgment. That's a place where criminals are. He was cut off prematurely. In other words, he died before it was normally and naturally a person's time to die. The Bible said he was cut off out of the land of the living. He was personally guiltless. The Bible said he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He would live on after his sufferings. That speaks of the resurrection that would take place. You say, how do you know that? The Bible said in Isaiah 53, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Jehovah's pleasure would then be to prosper in his hand, because the Bible said in Isaiah 53, the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. That speaks of a resurrected Savior. Amen. He was to enter into mighty triumph after his suffering, because the Bible said he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And by all of this, and by justifying many through his death and through his living again, he was to see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. What about that? There is no other man in history that those 12 points can be made of collectively, and you can say, that man did all of that. Wow. These first 9 chapters of the New Testament of Isaiah, they speak of the supremacy of God Almighty, God the Father. But the second 9 chapters, they speak of the sufferings of the Son. It's interesting that the heart, the very heart of the Word of God is Calvary. The heart of the Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he raised from the dead, would meet those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he would, beginning at Moses, expound to them all the things in the scriptures concerning himself. Can I tell you, he's presented in the middle of the second half of Isaiah, Christ becomes the centerpiece. He is literally in the middle section of nine chapters, between the three sections of nine. He's in the middle section, and he's in the center of the middle section. The Lamb. He was taken as a lamb before her slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Do you see how that the crux of this book, and the crux not just of Isaiah, but of the Word of God, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The crux of the Word of God is Jesus Christ. The centerpiece of the Word of God is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. He is the centerpiece. And I'm going to tell you something, guys. If Isaiah preached his whole book, if Isaiah gave his whole book under the inspiration of God, and Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 1 through 39, he gives us that Old Testament of Isaiah and prophesies judgments coming, judgments coming, judgments coming. But then you come into that second section and he says, comfort ye my people. And then he begins pointing to it towards a God, towards a Jehovah God, who wants to be the Redeemer of his people and the Savior of the world. And then he zeroes that focus in to his servant who will deal prudently. His servant who will sprinkle many nations. His servant who will bring salvation to the world, and gives us the introduction of Christ. If Isaiah, the man of God, the prophet of God, that was used so greatly of God before Christ ever came, spent much of his ministry pointing folks towards a lamb that was coming, how much more should you and I be spending our lives and our ministries pointing folks to Calvary? If Calvary and the Lamb of God is not the central theme and the primary theme of your ministry, if Calvary and the suffering of the Lamb of God and His death, His burial, and His resurrection, His vicarious atonement, if the love of God in that sense is not the crux and the centerpiece of your ministry, of my ministry, guys, then we've missed it. If the law becomes the centerpiece of your ministry, you will kill your church. If the law of God becomes the crux of your ministry, it is a ministry of condemnation and death. Guys, listen, I'm talking from my heart to you men that are studying to be church planters, and some of you are church planters, and some of you are already pastoring, and some of you are studying to pastor. If your message of your ministry is do this and don't do that, law, 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 judgment, 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 you will never have a spiritually successful ministry. We must preach the law of God as Isaiah gives us the first 39 chapters of this book, as God gives us the first 39 books of the Bible. Though we must have Moses and the prophets. We must have the law of God, but they are a tutor. They're a schoolmaster to introduce us to the grace of God. The law of the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. And guys, if you don't get that, I know way too many Independent Baptist pastors and Independent Baptist evangelists and Independent Baptist missionaries who have a ministry of condemnation and death. Their law, maybe not in the matter of salvation, but their law in the matter of sanctification, and their law in the matter of service, and they have missed out on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of God and a love for God fulfills the requirements of the law. I'm telling you that our ministries and our churches and our teaching and our preaching, it must balance on the fulcrum of Calvary. Amen. It must balance on Christ. It must balance on the message of the cross. The Apostle Paul said, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but on us which are saved, it is the power of God. At Calvary, the demands of the law were met for people who could never meet the law and keep the law. And the love of God was extended. That is our message. That is our sermon. That is the focus of our ministry. Not so long ago, I was in a house witnessing to a family And a young lady asked me the question. She said, I listened to a podcast. And she said, this man talks about his faith. And it's kind of like a hope for the hopeless type ministry. And he talks about his faith. And he's really inspiring to listen to. And he gives all these examples where he had faith the size of a mustard seed. And he accomplished these great things for God. And this young lady said, Pastor Ruckman, if I come to your church, what am I going to hear at your church? What is the theme of your church? I walk away from this man's podcast saying that man's faith in the promises of God is the theme of his, and that inspires me. But what is your message? I said, dear lady, if my message ever points people to my faith, then my message is misplaced. My message is misdirected. Our message must be Christ alone. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. Here's Isaiah. He's given the second half of his book. The first half has been written about the Assyrians, who God is going to use to judge the northern 10 tribes. The first half is written about the tribes themselves being judged, the Assyrians being judged, the world being judged. But the second half changes from the Assyrians being the world power to Babylon, a nation who knows not God, who's going to come destroy Judah. But in the midst of all that, we began being told about the love of God and the mercy of God and the redemption of the Father and the suffering saviorhood of the Son. Isaiah 53 becomes the heart of the Word of God. It becomes the theme of the book of Isaiah, in my opinion. The suffering servant, the suffering son. And he must be the theme of our message. He must be the theme of our ministry. People must see Christ. If they walk out of your church and all they see is how you live and what you do and what you don't do and what things you don't participate in and what things you do participate in, they've missed the message. The message is Christ. It's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. It's the love of God revealed through the Lamb of God, all right? So we come through that second section. We find that Israel in chapters 54 and 55 is restored as a nation. God's not through the nation of Israel. He restores them as a nation. And Christ is going to reign. He came as the suffering Savior, but He's going to become the reigning sovereign of the world. Amen. Notice chapters 55, verses 3 and 4. The Bible said here, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him, who? David. For a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. What we're seeing there, that reference to David, sometimes in the New Testament, or sometimes I should say in these prophetic books, when David's referred to, it's a prophecy referring to Christ as the son of David. And that's exactly what's going on here. It's a reference to Christ reigning on the throne of David. Christ reigning as the Davidic leader, the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant, and the commander of the nation of Israel and the world. And then as you come to chapters 56 and 57, there's an appeal and there's a promise to the nation of Israel. We won't take the time to look into that. And I haven't outlined that in your notes either. You can study that on your own time. But let me get into the last section, then the third section. So that first section is the supremacy of Jehovah. The second section is, let me go back and read it, the servant of Jehovah. And this third section, I call it the Sermon of Jehovah. From chapters 58 to 66, Isaiah is really concluding his book, okay? And in chapters 58 and 59, it's like Isaiah just rears back and he preaches against sin. He says, cry aloud, chapter 58, verse 1. Spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people the transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. And boy, we see chapters 58 and chapters 59. Boy, God really deals with sin in the nation of Judah and ultimately even in the nation of Israel. He deals with sin, all right? It's a sermon against sin. But as we come into chapter 60 through 65, the message changes. Oh, it sure does. Amen. And we come into a sermon outlining the restoration of the entire nation of Israel, not just the 10-tribe confederation of the north and the 2-tribe kingdom of Judah to the south. Chapter 60 through 65 deals with the restoration of the entire 12-tribe nation of Israel during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And some of my favorite chapters in the Bible is these chapters right here. Man, chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, he says, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. You see, somebody said the darkest night is the night is always darkest just before the dawn. All right? There's coming a day when the world's going to get darker and darker and darker and go into tribulation. And gross darkness is going to cover the world and the people, all right? But the Lord, the Son of Righteousness, is going to arise. This is the beginning of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the beginning of the restoration of the nation of Israel. I have friends who are so off in their doctrine on these kinds of things. And they're friends. I could never have them preach for me because their doctrine is so wrong here. And I look and say, how do they get so mixed up in their doctrine? How do they wrongly divide the word of truth? God is not done with the nation of Israel. If God could break his covenant with Israel, then he can break his covenant with you and I. God can't break his covenant. And Isaiah 60 through 65 is restoration, restoration, restoration of the nation of Israel and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And then chapter 66 is a sermon that concludes the book with final warnings of eternal damnation and judgment and the final promises of God dealing with the new heaven and the new earth. Amen. So this, and it's so much like the New Testament. It's crazy. You would almost say there's some divine design to how God had the book of Isaiah put together, even to the chapters, how there's 66 chapters that in so many ways, in so many places, mirror the books of the Bible. But coming down to the 66th chapter, my goodness, it's a mirror. It pictures what takes place and what is spoken of in the book of Revelation as God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. So is there sin in the world that has to be dealt with? Isaiah would say, absolutely. God is angry with the wicked every day. He will not at all acquit the wicked. But is there a Redeemer? Is there a Savior who's offered himself? Oh, absolutely. Isaiah would say, yes, sir. God said, beside me there is no Savior. And he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. And is there hope for sinners? And is there hope for people that are under the condemnation and judgment of God? People that are headed to the eternal damnation that Isaiah 66 talks about, the very, very end of the chapter, verse number 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Is there a possibility that people could be redeemed from the eternal judgment that Isaiah talks about in the last verse of the last chapter of his book? Oh, absolutely. If a man's willing to place his faith and trust, to repent of his sin, and to place his faith and trust in the suffering Savior who died on the cross and was buried and rose again, man, for as the new heavens and new earth which I make will remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. God said, look, there's hope for Israel, and if there's hope for Israel who sinned against God to the extent they did, there's hope for any sinner in the world. Isaiah, what a book, what a man, what a message. Next week, we're going to get into the book of the prophet Jeremiah. If Isaiah is the evangelical prophet, we're going to learn Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And we'll learn about that next week. So see you next week for class 8. And hopefully we can split Jeremiah just into two sections and maybe Lamentations, which is the which is the second book of Jeremiah. We can get that into a class because I really want to finish up the major prophets before the end of this course. All right. So, well, God bless you. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for all those that have met online. Thank you for those that have met there in Takoradi, in Shema, in Agona. Lord God, I pray that you would continue to bless our folks right here in Sioux Falls. Bless as we continue to learn the Word of God and study to show ourselves approved unto God. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be workers, toilers, and laborers in the Word of God, I pray. We're thanking you now for how you'll bless, how you'll watch over our ministry, how you'll watch over, Lord, our churches, how you'll bless our people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.